Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 25. We are coming this morning to the last of the studies in the life of Abraham. We commenced our studies in his life exactly a year ago today, I think it was. And of all the figures in the Old Testament, I suppose there are very, very few who have made such a lasting impression on later generations as the life of Abraham. He is known as the father of the faithful. He is known as the founder of the Jewish nation. He is set down in Scripture as an example and as an inspiration for all who are true believers. Now, when we look at him here in this 25th chapter of Genesis, he is still suffering the grief over the death of his wife Sarah. It is the record of what happened after he has had the success of finding a wife for his son Isaac. And then you will notice at the beginning of the chapter, we are told about another marriage that Abraham engaged in. Now, while the fact of that marriage is recorded here in chapter 25, it is apparently something that took place before this chronologically. Those commentators who have studied the narratives carefully, they calculate that whilst it appears to happen after Sarah's death, remember that the writer is basically not recording everything strictly chronologically. He takes certain incidents, he takes certain lives, and he gives us the record of those lives, and then he'll double back on himself to take up the narrative once again. Now, Isaac was 37 when his mother died, and 40 when he married Rebekah. Abraham, we are told, was 137 when Sarah died, and 175 when he himself died. So he lived for 35 years after Isaac's marriage. And there is a sense in which it is true that Abraham lived to see both Jacob and Esau being born. We tend to think that when Jacob and Esau were born, that Abraham was well off the scene. But according to the chronicle of the dates here, he would live after Jacob and Esau had been born. Now, it is obvious here in chapter 25 that he's taken another wife whilst Sarah was still living. And he is obviously able, as he was with Sarah, to father some further children, as we have the record here. Now, you will notice in verse 6 that this other wife, Keturah, is classed as a concubine along with Hagar, that Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines and then sent them away. Now, exactly why he took another wife or another concubine, we don't fully know. It may have been the culture, it may have been the practice of the day, but there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that God ever approved the practice, let alone condoned it or allowed it. And we shall see this evening that there are times when God allows things to proceed because of the hardness of men's hearts. And it is obvious that polygamy was a practice which God allowed in the Old Testament. He never condoned it. His purpose always was one man to one wife for life. But he allowed certain people to have a number of wives. And that does not mean to say that he condones or approves of it. Now, you only need to look at one of the names of the sons of Keturah to realize that this so-called marriage is going to have a number of long-term consequences. Because if you will notice that we are given the names of the sons in verse 4, and one of the names is Midian. And those of you that know your Bible, you know that the Midianites became a continuing thorn in the flesh of the Israelites for generations. So there is a solemn lesson that no matter how strong a person may be in the faith, no matter how long they have been going on in the things of God, no matter how mature they consider themselves to be, they must always, right up until they die, they must always take heed lest they should fall. And here is a believer, a mature believer, and he is engaging into something which was not the will of God and which did have long-term consequences for him. Now, it seems from verse 5 and verse 6 that Abraham, conscious that he is about to die, And some people do get intimations that they are going to die, even before it comes. Some people, I believe, get intimations that they are going to die a sudden death. The point that Abraham had here, conscious that he is about to die, he is aware that there's a great clutter of things in his life that need to be sorted out. Not always a wise thing to leave the ordering of your affairs till the day you die or until you have died and leave it all to somebody else. So here is Abraham, conscious of the clutter of the complications of his life with the concubines, conscious that the redemptive purposes of God are to be fulfilled through Isaac, no doubt seeing the potential danger that having taken these concubines and having these sons by them, the potential danger that they were to the work of God and to the redemptive purposes of God, he takes specific action to ensure that the blessing of God would be upon Isaac into the future. And so he sends away the sons of the concubines. Although they are written off by Abraham, he gives them gifts and he sends them off. They were not altogether written off by God. It's interesting in the book of Isaiah, I think the 60th chapter of Isaiah, and we see that eventually Midian does turn to the Lord in the grace and in the mercy of God. But here is this man, conscious that he has a number of things to set in order, and he does it before he dies. Now, none of us know when that day will be. Some people perhaps have intimations, as I've said. But it pays us to keep short accounts with God. And it pays us to seek to live that if we were to die at a moment's notice, our affairs are in order. That we have kept short accounts not only with God, but with other people, those who are near and dear to us. It's no use putting the flowers on the grave after they've gone as a sign of remorse. Make sure that you are living in the light of the day when you will go, and what kind of testimony are you going to leave behind? Well, having set his life in order in relation to God, eventually we are told that Abraham died, and both of his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, take part in the funeral arrangements, and the writer tells us that they consign his body into the tomb which Abraham himself had bought for the burial of Sarah. Another good practice, make sure that you know where you're going to be buried, and make sure you know that you are going to be buried. If you have convictions about cremation, make sure that it's set down that you want to be buried. Otherwise, you may be cremated against your will. And here Abraham has made sure. He's got his plot of ground. He wants to be buried alongside his wife. And the interesting thing is that that was the only place, that small cave of Machpelah, was the only place that Abraham eventually was able to call his own property out of the whole of that promised land. That was the only thing that belonged to him. Now in verse 8 we are told that he was gathered unto his people, a clear indication of the world to come and of the life to come. And so Abraham has lived, he has died, looking for the world to come. He has looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker and ruler is God. And from the day that God called him out of pagan darkness, Abraham has been a stranger, he's been a pilgrim on the earth. And he's always had his eye on the world which is to come. And now, says the narrator, he has entered into that world that he looked for and lived for by faith. Now, what I want to do this morning is to refer you to one or two passages which refer to Abraham afterwards, in the hope that it will encourage you to keep on going on in the life of faith. And the first passage, you'll need to have your Bible in front of you, and if you haven't, I'll try and read it as carefully as I can. But it will help if you can turn to it. Now, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, just a few verses there. Exodus 2 and verse 23. And here you have reference to the gracious covenant And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So here are the children of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. They are now in the land of Egypt. They are under the oppression and the tyranny of the Egyptians. They are downtrodden, despised, being cruelly exploited. Their groans, says the writer, their groans and their cries have come up before the Lord. They've been praying and praying and praying. And now, says Moses, as he writes this, the Lord had not forgotten them. And in verse 24 here in Exodus 2, you have this first mention of Abraham after his death. And you will notice that it is mentioned in connection with the covenant that God originally entered into with him when he first called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that covenant, you remember, was something which, on the part of God, it was God's initiative. Sometimes you have covenants or agreements which are made by two people. They come in to an agreement or a covenant together. But the covenant that God enters into with people are always covenants that he initiates. And he says, I will covenant to be your God. These are the terms of my covenant which I make with myself. And I'm entering into that covenant. I'm embracing you into that covenant that I will be a God to you. And the initiative was with God that he would be a God to Abraham. And he says, I will be a God unto your children after you. And so throughout the subsequent history of Israel, the Lord leads them, he blesses them, he guides them, he restores them, he delivers them, all because of his covenant. And time and again, even at the times when they deserve to be cast off forever, God did not cast them off completely, because we are told he remembered his covenant of grace that he had entered into with Abraham. It was a gracious pledge on behalf of God that he swears by himself that he will be a God to Abraham and to his seed after him throughout the whole of their generations. So here is the marvelous, gracious covenant with God that was initiated here with Abraham and the children of Israel there in Egypt. They remember that covenant and they pray on the basis of that covenant. And of course it reminds us that we are in Christ on the basis of the same covenant of grace, that God has covenanted to redeem a people unto himself. And he will not go back on that covenant. He will not only save them, he will keep them, he will present them before himself in glory on the basis of his covenant. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Now, if you go to chapter 3 of Exodus, and look at what it says at verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You have the gracious covenant, and now you have the divine title that God takes to himself. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, a description which he takes to himself scores and scores of times throughout the scripture. Now, the interesting thing is that the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, referring to Abraham and to these other men, wherefore the writer says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Such was the work of grace in this man Abraham, that God, when he reveals himself to Moses, he describes himself as the God of Abraham. He is not ashamed to be known as the God of Abraham. And for thousands of years, the Lord has revealed himself and he has been known as the God of Abraham. And we ourselves, in our worship, we sing from time to time, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above. Now that's a marvelous testimony to this honest, simple, humble, believing man. God is in effect saying to Moses and to everybody else where he uses this description of himself, I am proud to be the God of that man. Now, the wonderful thing, of course, is that Abraham would be the very first to acknowledge that all that he was, all that he ever achieved, whatever faith he had or exercised or manifested, it was all of grace and it was all of God. And yet the Lord associates himself with Abraham in this title as if Abraham himself had done it. And he's saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. Now, of course, the searching question that we can put to ourselves this morning is this: would God be ashamed to be called my God? What is the tenor of my life? Would God be ashamed to say that he is the God of this man, this woman? Remember what was said of Job? Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. A man that fears God and a man that eschews evil. God was saying, I am proud of that man. I am proud of my work of grace in that man. Now, that is the whole purpose for God redeeming us. That he might glorify himself. That our lives might manifest the glory of God. So that God can look upon us and he is not ashamed to be called our God. That is the inspiration that Abraham's life gives to us. This gracious covenant, this divine title. And then if you would like to turn with me to Isaiah 51 and verses 1 and 2, where we have a special appeal. Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Now that's you and that's me. We are seeking after righteousness. You that seek the Lord, that's us, believers. What does he say? Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. In other words, remember what you were before God came to you. If at times you begin to get a little bit fed up with the Christian life, with its demands, with its restrictions, with its disciplines, and sometimes it's possible to look back to our pre-converted state through rose-colored spectacles, and like the Egyptians say, the Israelites say, it was better when we were in Egypt. And they thought of all the food and all that they had in Egypt. And they forgot all the rigors of Egypt. And God says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness and that seek the Lord. Look to the rock out of which you've been hewn, to the hole of the pit whence you were digged. Remember what you were, how you were before I came to you. Now he says, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. In other words, God is saying to us, here is what you need to do from time to time in your Christian life. Here is the special appeal that you need to engage in. You need to go back and you need to remember Abraham. Now, at the time when this word was given, at this point in the history of God's people, they are in captivity in Babylon. They are forlorn strangers in a strange land. Read Psalm 137 and you will see how the Israelites felt in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. Why? Because we remembered Zion. But the problem was, they didn't weep when they were in Zion. They resisted God, they refused God. But now they are in exile, they are cut off from everything that was near and dear to them in relation to God. And they remembered the privileges that they had when they no longer had them. Amazing how the little sayings of your mother come back to you when you're much older. You never miss the water till the well runs dry. And they never missed Zion until Zion was no longer there. And there in Babylon, these Babylonians looked at them and they said, well, come along, you are from Zion. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And we wept, they said, when we remembered Zion. There, those that wasted us, they required of us birth. And they said, come on, sing us one of your songs. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And there are many backslidden people who have to confess that. Now, what is the answer that God gives to them? In this terrible time of spiritual declension, where they've forgotten their past blessings, they've been unmindful of the promises of God, they've lost any kind of future hope, and it is the easiest thing in the world to lose hope when everything is going against you. Now, in such a situation, God says to us, as he says to the Israelites then, look unto Abraham. In other words, he uses the whole life and experience of Abraham to remind his people what he had done for Abraham, he will do for them. He had chosen Abraham. He had blessed Abraham. He had made him the father of the faithful. He could still do that with them. In other words, never underestimate the power of what God is able to do in your life. As bad as things are in the present and as bad as they may yet become in the future, here God is saying to us, remember that I am the God of Abraham. Look unto Abraham. He's exhorting us to do what we've been doing for over a year in these studies. Look to Abraham. Remember the gracious covenant that I entered into with Abraham. Remember the title that I take unto myself. I am the God of Abraham. And now God makes this gracious appeal to them. Look to Abraham. Now, if you would care to go back in your Bibles a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36. 1 Kings 18, you're all familiar with this particular chapter. Elijah in the contest with the prophets of Baal. Notice what it says in verse 36, 1 Kings 18. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now you're aware of the background of this story. Here is Elijah confronted with these prophets of paganism, heathenism, immorality. And Elijah has thrown down the gauntlet and thrown down the challenge. The God who answers by fire, he said, let him be the God. We will build an altar. We'll put a sacrifice thereon. You remember that having done that and called upon them to call upon their God and mocked them as they cut themselves, as they pleaded with their heathen deity that could not answer them, could not hear them. And Elijah, with the greatest irony, he mocks them. And then he tells them to pour water upon the sacrifice. Then he kneels down with his head down to the ground and he cries unto God that the God of Abraham would answer by sending fire. And the God who answered his prayers when there was no rain from the heavens for a period of years, the same God hears and answers him and sends fire down from heaven. But you will notice what Elijah is doing. He is aware of the life, of the ministry, of the faith of Abraham. And as he is in this tremendous situation, a critical situation, the honor of God, the reputation of God is at stake, the testimony of God, the cause of God, they are all at stake in this pagan situation. And Elijah is saying, O God of Abraham, you are God. Answer me. Help me, guide me, deliver me. Bless me and keep me, but answer me. And manifest your own power and your glory before these pagan people. Now, that's a marvelous way to pray. In your times of crisis, in your times of desperation, in those times when you need God to answer you, here is a biblical example. Use the testimony of Abraham. Oh God, what you did for Abraham, do it for me. You kept him. You gave him faith to keep on going on when he could not see, when he could not understand. So here is another reference to this man. The earnest prayer, the God of Abraham. And then finally, if you go forward a little bit in your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Isn't it wonderful? Abraham thy friend. A unique relationship between God and this man. And you could add to that description of Jehoshaphat's there, the text in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, where the Lord himself, not Jehoshaphat, but the Lord himself refers to Abraham as Abraham, my friend. And in many, many Arabic countries today, Abraham is still known as El Khalil, the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. Now, when you think about that, not simply Jehoshaphat's testimony, but the Lord's testimony also, Abraham, my friend. That is a remarkable testimony for a man to have, for any person to have. Can you imagine that being the epitaph placed, engraved on your own headstone? That here lies so-and-so, he or she was the friend of God. Abraham, my friend. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you have numerous references and passages that speak not only of the life of Abraham, but also of the spiritual truths conveyed by Abraham's life. But remember this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his own, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. I have not called you servants. I have called you friends, so that every humble, believing, born-again child of God, they are placed in this category with Abraham, that they are the friends of God. So that when we sing, sometimes perhaps glibly, what a friend we have in Jesus, it's the most profound thing to be able to say that. That the Lord Jesus Christ is my friend, one who sticks closer than a brother, one who knows everything about me but loves me just the same, one who will not betray me, one who will never forsake me. The Lord is my friend. You are my friend, said Jesus, if you do whatsoever I command you. Here is the example of Abraham, who was the friend of God. Do you remember what God said to him concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? I know him. He is my friend. And so God reveals to him what he is going to do in judgment as far as this world is concerned. And the people of God who are friends of Christ, we have that revelation given to us. The world outside doesn't know what's going to happen to this world. They don't know what's going to happen next. But here God has revealed these things unto them who love him. Eye has not seen, he says. Ear has not heard. It hath not entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. But these things, he says, have been revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. So that by the Spirit of God indwelling us, we know things about things to come which the world knows nothing about, because we are the friends of Christ. Abraham, my friend. Now, you will also find in Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 and John 8 and Luke 16 and Galatians 3 and James 2, you will find references again and again to this man Abraham, in his relationship to God, in his relationship to Christ as the Messiah, in his relationship with regard to being the father of all true believers, in his relationship concerning faith in relation to works. You'll find mention of Abraham in reference to life and death, and even life after death. And so you have this tremendous lasting impact and impression of this one solitary life given to you way back there in the book of Genesis. But what a life. And we've seen it as we've gone through it. When I first began just a year ago looking at the life of Abraham, I said that Abraham's life was characterized by three things. Basically, it's simplicity. There is nothing complicated about Abraham's life. God said it, Abraham did it. It was as simple as that. Whatever God said, Abraham did. And that is how the life of faith is to be. That is why we are to look to Abraham. For the simplicity of faith. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to do justly, to walk humbly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires. Simple faith. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What can be more simple than that? We so often complicate the life of faith. Abraham believed God. He knew that God was there. There was always this God dimension in his life. And that's what made him the kind of man that he was. I said that his life was not only characterized by simplicity, but also by sincerity. And I mean by that, that in Abraham's life, although he is described as the friend of God, the father of the faithful, a mighty man of God, you do not find that Abraham's life is a kind of a pious story. He's not one of those kind of sanctimonious, holier-than-thou people with a supercilious personality. He is a man who is simple, sincere, and humble in his faith and in his walk before Almighty God. There was no sham, there was no hypocrisy, there was no Phariseeism about this man. It was all very, very sincere and straightforward. And the third characteristic was that it was totally honest. Abraham made his mistakes. He made his blunders. You remember what Cromwell said to the man that was painting his portrait? Paint me, he says, warts and all. Don't cover up the blemishes. And Abraham is painted for us in Scripture, warts and all. Here is the man who was the father of the faithful. Yet he lost faith in a time of famine and went down to Egypt. He made his mistakes with regard to Hagar, passing his wife off as his sister. A number of times he made tremendous blunders. His story is not glossed over. It is not whitewashed. He was a man. He was a sinful man. And in his life we are able to see what the grace of God is able to do. Through saving him, keeping him, restoring him, renewing him. And there were two things, were there not, that basically summed up the whole of his life. In the midst of a pagan world, in Ur of the Chaldees, he was brought out, brought into this Canaanite land where he was surrounded by the heathen. You read again and again, after God called him into a relationship with himself, wherever Abraham went, he built an altar. Repeatedly we have seen, there Abraham built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. That is his abiding testimony to a godless heathen world. He is a believer in the one true and living God. And that altar was a constant factor in his life. It signified that he was in relationship to this God. He was walking in obedience to this God. He was seeking to be loyal and faithful to this God. He was a man who was in fellowship with God. He built his altar. Now, it was a lonely life for Abraham. It's a lonely life at times being a Christian. You may be the only one in that office, in that shop, in that factory. You may be the only person who has any knowledge of God. But the wonderful thing is that in the midst of all that loneliness, you are being shut up again and again into fellowship with the Lord. And here is Abraham. He built not only the physical altar, but he had this spiritual altar whereby again and again he was able to commune with God. Wherever he went, he expressed his faith and his trust in the Lord. One of the old Puritans has said, little faith will get your soul into heaven. You only need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed for your soul to go into heaven. But great faith, he says, will bring heaven into your soul long before ever you get there. And Abraham, with his faith, brought heaven into his soul. And the altar was the outward expression of his inner faith and communion. Here is the place that he met with and met daily with God. Now, the other constant factor, as we have seen, was not simply the altar, it was also the tent. You have constant references to that throughout Abraham's life. He is continually, constantly on the move. He pitched his tent. He kept on moving on. It was a style of life that was contrary to all that was going on around him. It was a style of life that was contrary to all the inclinations and desires of his own flesh. And yet it was a life that was free from encumbrances. A life that was always at the disposal of God. If God said, "Abraham, I want you to move there," Abraham was able to take up the tent and move it and to pitch his tent there. But that tent was a symbol of his pilgrim life. Hand in hand with the altar, signifying the permanent, unchanging nature of God, was this tent which reminds him of his own simple flesh, the fleeting nature of his own life, that he is a stranger, he is a pilgrim on the earth, that he is looking for a city, so that the testimony to those all around him, and as we saw when Eliezer went down to find a bride for Isaac, there they were living in their own home, living in a permanent settled place. They all knew about Abraham, this distant relative, and he's wandering around in his tent. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, these all, listing Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. In other words, they were not ashamed. Abraham was not ashamed to show to those people around him whose he was and who he served. He might be sailing over all kinds of stormy seas in this life, but he knew that one day he would enter into that heavenly harbour where he would cast his anchor forever and he would be at rest forever with the Lord. And no matter how many of the Canaanites might ridicule his hopes, he is not ashamed to rear his testimony in the altar and the tent. And that was his life right to the very end. And we read here in Genesis 25 and verse 8, he was full of years. He was full of blessing, he was full of satisfaction, he was full of fulfillment. And at the end of the day, the thing that matters most is not earthly, worldly success. It is your sincere relationship with Almighty God. The thing that matters at the end of the day is not the honors of this world, but the holiness of your own life. And the end of the day comes to each one of us. And that is why we are told to look to Abraham. Try and project your mind forward. And for some of us it may only be a short time, others it may be a longer time. But try and project your mind forward to the end of the day. When you will be lying on your deathbed. When you know that your time is about to finish in this life. What will your thoughts be as you look back? Now, we are making that future now. Look to Abraham. Here is a man at the end of his life. He is content to die, fully content to die. And he is able to face death in the face. Because he knew that the best was yet to be. Here is a man who has experienced the greatest privilege that any person can experience in this life. To be called of God, to be justified, to be forgiven, to be sanctified and to be glorified. All of grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Here is a man whose life has been built on the surest foundation, the rock which is Christ. So that in the day of the greatest storms of adversity, he is able to stand. In that day when Christ shall come and the whole of the universe shall rock and reel from stem to stern, he'll be able to stand because he's grounded upon Christ. Christ is his foundation. Here is a man who knew the very, very simplest secret of life. that to trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And a man that has all that enters into life's greatest glory. He was gathered unto his people. He came face to face with this God that he has known in life and in death. He now knows him in eternity. Hebrews 11, these all died in faith. That's one thing to begin. And we know many people who've made professions of faith, but it came to nothing. It is one thing to begin, it is another thing to end. And the whole purpose of the Word of God is that we might finish well and that we might die well. And Abraham died well, and he came to know even as he was known. And we are told by our Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham, even while he was living, by faith he looked down through the centuries of time and says, Jesus, Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw me. He saw me coming, saw me living, saw me dying, saw me rising, saw me coming again. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced to see my day. And he lived by faith, and he died in faith. It is a wonderful way to live. It is a glorious way to die. He was gathered unto his people, not the people in Ur of the Chaldees, not the people who were lying in the graves in Canaan, but he was gathered unto his people in the glory of Emmanuel's land. He gathered with the saints at the river that flows from the throne of God. Well, says the writer, look to Abraham, and may his life, his example, be an inspiration to us all. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the workings of thy grace in men and women. And we thank thee that we have been able to study the life of this man, imprint these things, write them in our hearts, write the wisdom of thy word in our hearts, that we may be kept on going on, that we may know what it is to die well, to die believing, and to die safely in thy love, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.